If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 1. As you're turning there, let me share this with you. You probably know this already, but unicorns, fairies, and the flying spaghetti monster do not exist. And neither do atheists. You might say, well, wait a second, Pastor, I know some people who say they're atheist, and I'm telling you, they do not exist. You ever heard that old saying, there are no atheists in foxholes? Well, that is true. That's our title this morning. I'm having kind of a black and white day. You know, you think that that screen says anything about me? I like black and white. And it kind of contrasts with one another. But atheists do not exist. Romans chapter 1, we're beginning in verse 18. But as we do, let me share a few things with you. Again, I do not believe atheists exist, but I do believe worshipers exist. And I want to explain that to you as we go through our message this morning and why that's important to us and why that should be important to the church today. I hope to show you the distinctions between some of these things, between atheists and Christians and worshipers, and why that's important. But as we do that, let me remind you, first of all, about our introductory message last week. We started this series in Romans last week, Romans chapter 1, and we were looking at the first 17 verses. And in verses 16 and 17, we find the theme of the whole book, the righteousness of Christ. Christ is our righteousness. And without Christ, there is no hope. There is nothing for us beyond this world. And so if we have any hope for a guilty humanity, it's found in Christ. I also want to share with you, as you might remember in our introduction, that the Apostle Paul was hoping to visit the Christians there in Rome. And probably they were divided. There were some Jewish believers and there were the Gentile believers, and Rome was a big city, 2 million people, and they were kind of spread out. There was no organized church there yet. More than likely, these are Christians that had been in other parts of the Roman Empire, and many of them came to know Christ through Paul's ministry, and so now they travel back home and they're taking the gospel with them. And it's turning the world upside down, and it's making some people angry also. So Paul writes this letter and he says to them, I'm hoping to come and see you soon. Paul just didn't realize how he was going to get there. He goes to Rome twice after writing this letter. And he goes there as a prisoner. He dies in Rome on that second visit. He sends this letter by Phoebe, a servant of the church. We might call her today, we might use the term deaconess. We read about her in chapter 16. And so he is writing in order to prepare them for his visit, and he wants to expound to them. He wants to give them everything he possibly can about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because remember, this is all new. Many people, this is something that was foreign to them, and they're just now getting on the ground floor, if you will. And as he is giving it to them, we talked about how this letter, at least the first 11 chapters, would be considered a polemical writing. He is presenting this case, this argument for something that is controversial. And he's laying it out step by step in order that they might understand the gospel in its fullest sense. And the reason is he wants them to be built up. He wants them to be equipped fully in every facet of the gospel. And the reason being is because he has a pastor's heart and he wants to see his people understand so that they're not easily misled. And also because the persecution that is coming to the church is just now beginning to heat up. This is in the mid-50s of the first century. And things are going to get bad. That's kind of what we see in the world. Things get really bad, and then they get a little better for a while, and then they get really bad again, and then they get a little better for a while. Those that we love, we seek to do all that we can to prepare them, not for the easy times and the good times, but for the hard times. And that's what the Apostle Paul is doing. Now, in this, I want to share some other thoughts with you before we actually get to our first passage this morning. And that is, we're living in what is known as a postmodern society, a postmodern culture. And quite possibly, we are drawing ever closer to a post-Christian America. And you've probably heard those terms, and some of you probably know what that means, some of you probably don't, and some of you probably just don't care. You've heard it and said, I've heard that on the news, and it just kind of goes right on by me. But it's important that we understand what those are if you don't have an understanding. So if you'll permit me just a moment to share these with you. The difference, first of all, between a modern society and a postmodern society. A modern society is the one that in the past said there's a truth and it's clear and it's undebatable and it's based upon the standard of intent. And here's an example. The standard of intent would be an author that writes a book or an artist that paints a painting. And they have an ethereal intent, what it means. And in that modern culture, that would be understood. That would be the question that we would ask. And I can remember as a child coming up and in school, that was the question that a teacher would stand before us. And I can remember in high school and being in a literature class and reading Macbeth, and if Macbeth doesn't drive you nuts, nothing will, right? And the teacher saying, well, what is he conveying? What is he saying here? A postmodern society is different. A postmodern society believes that there are many truths based upon each individual's perception. And it would go something like this. What does the passage, what does the author, what does the artist, not what they say, but what does it mean to me? Not what they're trying to say, but what does it mean to me? How do I interpret this? How do I interpret based upon my own perceptions? Big difference in how we view the world. It's called a worldview. And so it's also known as deconstructionism. Deconstructionism says this, it's where we take something and we look at a writing or a painting or something else, and instead of trying to figure out what the author meant, we tear it down, making it mean what we want it to mean. And we base that understanding from where we come from our own experiences. And it makes a big difference because, here's another example. The people living during World War II, when Japan attacked Pearl Harbor, and we now know that as the greatest generation. See, they looked at that and they said, okay, here's what we need to do. And we're all going to pull together because we have this one focus and we're going to go. Today we have 9/11 and the years after that. And what it is filled with, it's filled with doubt and division. The first group said, this is evil and we must do something. The generation from 9/11 on now says, what is evil? Maybe we did something. And we wring our hands. And we begin to say, you know what, there's really no evil. It's just they're misunderstood. And so we don't want to do something that might offend someone. I'm going to tell you, until you're offended, you will do nothing. And by doing nothing, you're doing something and you're bringing destruction to yourself, to your life. Now that's modern and postmodern. A post-Christian society is a little different in that there's no right, there's no wrong, there's no sin. And if I were going to break it down, I've actually took the sayings of another writer and took it a little further. I took it to another level, if you will. And here's what I did. To make the example, the Christian thought is, it says that we need to change our behaviors based upon our reality. A post-Christian America says we need to change reality to fit our behaviors. Again, a big difference. You want an example? Bruce Caitlyn Jenner. We kind of laugh, but we laugh nervously because there's such a difference. We want to change the behavior to fit our own perception of reality we want to change reality to fit our own behaviors instead of changing our behaviors to fit the Christian reality of who God is. Big difference. And so that's some of the things that we can kind of draw from as we look at this passage this morning. It's just one paragraph, verses 18 through 23. Here's our first point. Make no mistake. God is a God of wrath, and His wrath isn't so much directed toward the sinner, but the sin of the one who suppresses truth. That's a mouthful, isn't it? Again, there's a major difference between some things. There's a major difference between repression and suppression. The first is normally an involuntary act of defensive protection. It's rooted in this deep emotional trauma. And so it's a way that our mind seeks to protect us, where we've been hurt, where children have been hurt. And later in life, repression takes place, so it is pushed down for us. Suppression is different. Suppression is that conscious act of an individual who seeks to live in a state of denial, where they refuse to deal with an area in their life that causes pain or disillusionment or something that they just don't like. And so they suppress it. They push it down. They choose to push it down. And at some point, we've all done that. And we may still be doing that. But this suppression, the difference between repression and suppression and why it's important that we know these things is because those who are without Christ today, those who have never surrendered their life to Christ or answered the call, are living in a state of suppression. They know some element of truth about God, yet they choose to live in denial and suppress that is within them. They choose to repress in their mind certain things. And so, when it comes to our first point, what is God angry at? What is God's wrath directed at? Is it directed towards the individual, or is it directed toward the sin? Notice what the Apostle Paul says here. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness What's it say, church? Suppress the truth. They suppress the truth. And so this first step in the revelation of the righteousness that God is providing when it is dealing with His wrath, it is directed, His judgment is directed toward the sin, the unrighteousness. How many of you have ever heard that old saying, God hates sin, but He loves the sinner, right? That is a true statement, by the way. I believe that God hates the sin and loves the sinner. The problem is His wrath towards sin has to be directed somewhere. And as it is directed towards sin, human beings carry that sin. They're the ones that carry it out. They're the instrument of unrighteousness. 1 Timothy 2:3-4 says this: "This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." God desires that, but the reality is, and He knows it, that people suppress truth, and in suppressing the truth, they choose to deny God because they would rather live in their sinful state rather than give up that sin for something greater. And that's what Paul is telling us here. He takes us back to the early ages of humanity, those generations from Adam forward. Those generations of Adam and Cain, and we really see it in those during Noah's day. And those families, especially when we look at Noah. Those early fathers and those families knew so much about God. They knew so much. Even without the scriptures being completed, they knew about God. Most of what they knew was passed along verbally. And so, as most families in America today sit around the television and they watch sports or news or, heaven forbid, some reality TV show, right? Families before us would sit in their home around the fire and they would actually carry on conversations. And they would share things about their family. They would share things about the generations before them. Doesn't happen much anymore. And it probably should. Not probably, it just should. Although there's also some evidence that Adam may have been the writer at least of part of Genesis. There's some debate about that. We do know that the book of Job is the oldest book in the Bible, and that it was pre-Moses. And so there, it's not like people of old were just stupid. They weren't. They were very intelligent. Writing existed 5,000 years ago. And so it's not like that they were just feeling their way around in the dark and knew nothing. They knew a lot. And they probably knew more about God than much of the world does today. And so I say all that to tell you that man was not without a witness. There was a witness to God. Not just in the verbal stories that were passed along and not just in the writings, but there's even more to the witness of God. And let me share this. This is just a little side note. It won't cost you anything. Adam and Eve knew that there was a Redeemer to be born. And Eve even thought that her firstborn son might be that Redeemer. God has given me a man. They knew and they passed it on from family to family. So again, what's the big deal about God's wrath, especially for those who know Him? Well, one, we need to understand that God is loving and He is wrathful. Both are consistent with His character, and both are needed within the justice system. He is just and righteous in all His ways, and both are required. Verse 18 then serves as this topic sentence. It draws a parallel between the theme of the book and where man really is. Where we are unrighteous, God is righteous. And for us to have hope in the guilt of our humanity, we need Christ. And so there's this distinction being drawn there. Again, the wrath of God is an expression of His personal holiness. It leads us to our second point this morning. People of old and people today have no excuse for the denial of God, because the evidence for an eternal and all-powerful God is plainly seen within creation. It is plainly evident. What's that old saying? It's as plain as the what? Nose on your face. Right? Warren Wiersbe, I love reading his commentaries and different things. He's one of those old guys that I just like. He says this, and if you'll permit me to share briefly with you. He says, human history began with man knowing God. Human history is not the story of a beast that worshipped idols and then evolved into a man worshiping one God. Human history is just the opposite. Man began knowing God, but turned from the truth and rejected God. God revealed Himself to man through creation, the things that He made. From the world around him, man knew that there was a God who had the wisdom to plan and the power to create. Man realized too that this Creator was eternal. They just knew. As it was passed on from generation to generation, as it was written down, and there was something more, as I said before. They knew instinctively that there was a God. Notice this. Romans 1, 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they were without excuse. Again, in the beginning, mankind, Gentiles, had this clear understanding of God. And in verse 19 there, the word manifest, or the word plain, means manifest in some translations. And the word shown are the same Greek word, phanero. And it means to render apparent. It can also be understood instinctively. That instinctively, in their minds, in their spirit, in their soul, they knew. Again, I can prove it to you. I've used this illustration many times. I'm going to step down for just a second. Mom says, can't have any candy. You've got to eat lunch first. And the child is standing there with something behind its back. And mom knows. And the mom says, what do you have behind your back? What do you have? Say it again.
Nothing.
Anybody have to tell that child how to lie? It comes to them instinctively, doesn't it?
Yeah, that's right.
And they want it. They desire it. And so they go for it. They take it. They'll steal it. Let me tell you, those little kids that look so cute and lovable and all that, they're evil. They are evil. You didn't have to teach them how to do anything bad. They're just good at it. And you know what else? You are too. It's instinctive. In your Bibles, quickly turn over to Romans chapter 2 for a moment. Romans chapter 2. Paul says this in verse 14 and following. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law was written on their hearts, their cardia, on their mind. While their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And so, how did that child know that taking something and lying about it was wrong? Because if they didn't think it was wrong, they wouldn't try to hide it or lie about it. How is it that throughout history, now there have been some bad people in history, some bad characters, but how is it that in every age and in every culture group, there are particular laws that are carried out within groups, and they just know certain things are wrong. They know that lying is wrong. They know that murder is wrong. They know that covetousness is wrong. Yet they haven't been given the written law. They know because it's written on their heart, their cardia. And so there is plenty of evidence. Now, Paul is talking here about general revelation, and general part of general revelation is that the conscience. It's clearly seen. It's clearly understood. And I want you to hear why there are no atheists. First of all, most of us have a definition of what an atheist is. And most of you would probably agree that the definition would be something like, there is no God, right? And my question has always been, or at least in the last 15 or 20 years, if there's no God, how can you argue and why are you so upset? Why would you argue against something that doesn't exist, right? But now, the American Atheist Association has this new definition. And I want you to hear what the definition says. Atheism is not a disbelief in gods or a denial of gods. It is a lack of belief in gods. Kind of scratch your head on that one for a minute. Listen to it again. Atheism is not a disbelief in gods or a denial of gods. It is a lack of belief in gods. You know what they're saying? They're manipulating words. And it brings confusion. But here's what they're actually saying. The new American atheist says, you know what? I'm going to give you the point. There are gods. There are gods. We just lack a belief in gods or your God. And so they have come to the point where they're saying, we choose not to believe in any God, but yet there are gods. And I would agree, there's one true God and there are many gods. There are many gods because people carve out gods in other parts of the world and they put them up on their shelves. People make gods out of money. People make gods out of other material things. People make gods out of lovers and family and children. And so they are acknowledging that there are gods, simply that they choose not to believe. And so if you follow the common sense of what is presented by the American atheist today, there are no atheists. And they are telling us or pointing out that what Paul has said in the book of Romans is true. They choose to suppress the truth because it doesn't fit with the things that they want to do. And that's how all people are worshipers. So, atheists don't exist, but worshipers do. And again, that includes everything. People either recognize a pagan deity, which is demonic, or like the atheist, they worship self. They would deny that. But just because you deny something doesn't mean it's not true. Point in case, here's my piece of candy. I can deny all day long that I don't have that sucker in my hand behind my back. Does that make it not true? No. So everyone worships something or someone. And why is that important to the church? Why should that be important to us? In 2014, the Pew Research came out with some new numbers. And they found that 3.1% of Americans now call themselves atheists. That's up from 1.6% in 2007. In that same study, agnostics jumped, those that say, yeah, there's something, we just don't know what it is. But agnostics jumped from a little more than 2% to 4%. And in a country of 335 million people, that may not sound like a whole lot. But we went in 7 years from about 12 million atheists and agnostics to 24 million. As one preacher said recently, the world is not our enemy, it's our mission field. And we should care. No, there are no atheists in the world. They're just some misled people. And we need to love them and we need to pray for them and do all that we possibly can as the body of Christ to share the gospel in a loving way, but in a truthful way. Do not be bashful. Be bold in your faith. Here's our last point, and I'll try to move quickly. Number three. One of mankind's main problems has always been this. He would rather live in the bliss of ignorance and worship self rather than God. Atheism, like other isms, are rooted in paganism and the desire of self. What I want. I have this saying about society, and it's always been this way with mankind, and it kind of goes like this. I want what I want, and I want it right now. I want what I want, and I want it right now. This is, all these isms are basically choosing to meet the perceived needs of an individual and justify one's fleshly wants and desires. In the latter part of chapter 1 lists a whole host of sins that are connected to paganism and other isms. Here's Romans 1, 21 through 23. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Each one of these sections began, it's in one paragraph, but each section began with the word for. And so it's saying, because of this, here's the reason, right? For although they knew God. See, it goes back to what Paul said. He's going back to the beginning of time, the beginning of humanity. They knew God and they know God today. Or they know of Him. They may not know Him personally, the God of the Bible. But they are not in a state of just out there somewhere where nothing seems to come to them. I mean, how can we not? Looking at the world around us, looking at the things, and let me just make this, here's another little side note. I heard of something that was said recently by someone that said that, or says that they're a Christian. I didn't hear it firsthand, so I want to make that known. But God is not in the rain. God is not in trees. He is not in nature. He is separate from those things. Those are creative things. To believe that God is a part of the creation, that's pantheism. That God is everywhere and in everything. And that's heretical. That's why these studies on Sunday night, I want to encourage you to be a part of. The first video was online now with the study sheet. And so you can go online if you missed it and you can watch it. After the one tonight, that'll be online on our website too. But folks, you need to understand the Word of God, and to understand the Word of God, you've got to be in the Word of God. God's condemnation of this pagan world is because people suppress the truth. That's the sin of suppression. And again, as we said before, Paul takes us back to Adam and Eve, and there's nothing that is unknown. But notice the words there, the wording where he uses thinking and futile. Their thinking was futile, it was empty, it was worthless. In Ephesians 4:17, Paul says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds, in the emptiness, in the worthlessness of their thinking." At some point, our thinking leads to stupidity. And that's what the word means here in this passage. Notice again, "But they became futile, stupid in their thinking." Foolish, moronic, it's the same word. Their hearts were darkened, the lights are out. They just don't get it anymore. In Ephesians 4:18, Paul also said this, "They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of their hearts." They became fools. They became dull in their thinking. Here in the South, we might say, they ain't the sharpest knife in the drawer. Right? And that's the world we live in. You might be saying, okay, now what? Pastor Rod, what do we do with this? Well, first of all, these are the folks that we're dealing with that live all around us. Some may even be family members. And I know you love them. I know you love your neighbors. I know you love your family. I know you love your co-workers. I know you love your children. And I'll be the first to admit that sometimes it's hard to be patient. But we need to be. Now, many people, including some Christians, they just don't know any better anymore. They have been lied to and manipulated and led astray. And so when they hear the truth, it is contrary to what they've been taught their entire lives. And so what do we do? Well, again, we need to be equipped. We need to go back to the basics. We need to keep in mind that just because something sounds spiritual doesn't mean it's biblical. And I want you to do that. I want you to be looking and thinking and praying and growing in your faith. Secondly, on Sunday, January 31st, I'll be sharing with you, we're going to step away from the book of Romans for that one Sunday, and I'll be sharing with you an updated church vision for 2016. And it's where I believe God is having us to go. I want to bring some clarification to the vision. And then third, I'm asking you this morning to really to begin to think about the areas in your life that may need strengthening. I want to ask you, how are you doing in your Christian walk? How's the relationship between you and God? Is it where it needs to be, or is it just kind of on automatic pilot right now? Is there a sin in your life that you're struggling with that maybe no one else knows about and you need some help with? See, we all have pet sins that we struggle with. Let me ask you, do you have a loved one or a friend who's lost, or they've just kind of drifted away from God? Maybe it's a spouse or a child. If so, I want to encourage you again to spend some time in prayer and even begin here at the altar today as we close. Pray for these folks. Pray that God will grow you in your faith and will equip you, that you will be able to grasp things and put them together, that when hard things come your way, when questions arise, when difficulties present themselves, that you'll have some place to go and you'll know, I can't remember verbatim, but I know I can go to this place. I remember us studying, or I remember reading. I want to encourage you to develop some new habits as a student of the Word of God this year. I also want to encourage you that if there's some doubts about your own faith, maybe you've never surrendered to Christ and maybe today's that day, please don't hesitate to ask me to share, to talk, to listen. I want to do that as your pastor.